Praise God for the words of that hymn. Would you please turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians? Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14. Please stand with me as we open the scriptures together. What a privilege it is. Our God has spoken. He has not remained silent. And we have the greatest teacher of all, the Spirit of the living God. Listen to the Word of God. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. May the Lord God be pleased to open the scriptures as they are read and preached today. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we anticipate the opening of the scriptures. We love your word. We thank you for it. We pray for wisdom, for insight. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith by this word, encourage our hearts. Father, help us to commit our lives and the issues therein to you, and to walk in such a manner that those about us want to know about the hope that is in us. And help us, Father, to be ready to share that hope that's found in Christ Jesus alone. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of the ladies in the Ladies' Book Club read a particular book about a Vietnamese woman by the name of Kim Phuc. She is 49 years old at this present time. But she is famous not for anything that's taken place in her adult life, but she's famous for a particular picture of her way back in 1972 during the Vietnam War. Nick Ut, a photographer working for the Associated Press, took this picture. And I don't know if it was on the cover of Life magazine or not, but it certainly went around the world and depicted the horrors of war, especially in that particular context. Trang Bang, Vietnam. In the picture, the girl will always be 9 years old and wailing, too hot, as she runs down the road away from her burning Vietnamese village. She will always be naked after blobs of sticky napalm melted through her clothes and layers of skin like jellied lava. She will always be a victim without a name. It only took a second for Associated Press photographer Quinh Cong Nick Ute to snap the iconic black and white image 40 years ago. It communicated the horrors of the Vietnam War in a way words could never describe, helping to end one of America's darkest eras. But beneath the photo lies a lesser known story. It's the tale of a dying child brought together by chance with a young photographer, a moment captured in the chaos of war that would serve as both her savior and her curse on a journey to understand life's plan for her. That same photographer in his car rushed her to a small local hospital, and they assured him that she would never survive her burns. Over 30% of her body, her clothes literally burned off of her. Interestingly enough, scorched over her body, except for her face, and yet she survived. And another reporter heard that she had lived, and he had her transferred, and it was not an easy thing to do, to a larger hospital, a hospital in Saigon, I believe it was, where she was treated for a period of 13 months. All she remembers is waking up and not knowing where she was, not knowing anybody there. And every morning the nurses would take her to this special bath, an awful experience to cut away the dead skin on her body. And she would cry and scream until she would pass out because of the pain. But she survived it. And yet she didn't survive the people in her life who were attempting to use the picture and to use this in a political way. The communists of that time finally took over North Vietnam, and they found her and used her in a scripted manner, bringing her before the cameras and telling her exactly what to say. And she says in her testimony that she began to become angry and bitter and wanted to escape. She had been saved, but she was really not saved. I wanted to escape that picture, she said. I got burned by napalm and I became a victim of war, but growing up then, I became another kind of victim. She turned to Cao Dai, her Vietnamese religion, for answers, but they didn't come. My heart was exactly like a black coffee cup, she said. I wished I died in that attack with my cousin, with my South Vietnamese soldiers. I wish I died at that time so I won't suffer like that anymore. It was so hard for me to carry all that burden with that hatred, with that anger and bitterness. And it's interesting, in the very heart of the article, there's this one little statement, but the writer of the article keeps going back to the picture, saying it was the picture that saved her life. But there's one little statement that caught my eye. It's this. One day, while visiting a library, Phuc found a Bible. For the first time, she started believing her life had a plan. And it began to turn around, not so much outwardly, but it turned around inwardly. You see, she had found answers that only God Himself can give. Well, she's gone on with her life. She was able to get out of the country. She was studying in Cuba. She met her husband to be there. She said, "He loved me even in spite of, maybe because of, all the scars over my body." And this day, they have two sons, and their life goes on together. Brothers and sisters, in this world, people talk about being saved from that car accident, from cancer, from that awful marriage, from whatever experience. And yet, as Christians, we realize, as important as those events are, we don't minimize that. But there's another salvation. There's the salvation. And that's why we're here. That's why we worship the living God. Because He has saved us in a way the world could never save us. He has saved us unto eternity. The proposition statement is this: Jews and Gentiles, by believing in the gospel, have the same inheritance and guarantee through the promised Holy Spirit. Incredible how gracious. As I meditated on these verses this week, essentially verses 13 and 14, it amazes me
of how generous our Heavenly Father is. He has given us His Son, the greatest gift, we say. But you know what, brothers and sisters, as you read the Scripture, He's also given us His Spirit. Incredible. We'll look at it as we open this text together. Remember the context, and we're coming to the end of that opening part of the book of Ephesians. There's three doxologies. We see one in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, praising God the Father. We see another one in verse 12, to the praise of His glory, focusing in that paragraph on the Lord Jesus Christ, although Jesus is on every is in every verse here. And then we see the third one at the end of our text today, the end of 14, to the praise of His glory. And today we look at part three on the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to me, it kind of dawned on me, I don't know exactly when, but I was at family camp and it dawned on me that Paul has not told us up to this point, he has not said that we ought to be doing anything. If you read all these verses, it's all about God. It's all about what He has done. It's all about His promises. It's all about His character and His love and His grace to us. Until we come to a verse that we look at today, and it talks about us believing. We'll talk about that. It talks about us believing. It talks about us by the grace of God looking to Jesus. And so all that we're really by implication called to do in this passage is what? I hope you know by now. We're called out to doxologize, to praise the living God. Our life should be a life of thanksgiving and praise and honor and glory to God. For He has done all things well, there is a transition here. You notice in verse 11, Paul writes, "In Him we have obtained certain things." And I think he is referring to the Jews, Paul himself and fellow Jews. We come to verse 13. He again says, "In Him you also," the Gentiles that he's writing to in Ephesians, "you have obtained certain things." Jews and Gentiles together, you can put all those verses together. That's where Paul's going in chapter 2 and 3, showing us that we're united in Christ as Jews and Gentiles, as one body in Christ. In Him, notice verse 13, what is in Him? And then there is a statement here, "In Him you also," and it's like a parenthesis. "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him." That's like a parenthesis there. You could read it like this. "In Him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit," etc. But right in there, first of all, he tells us the basis and what it means to be in Him. The basis for the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, the blessings that are ahead, it's based upon the good news of the gospel. And that's why I made point number one, the gospel of your salvation. That's how Paul puts it in our text. In Him you also, just like the Jews, you did something. What did you do? Well, really, it wasn't a work. There's nothing that we can do. But what he says here is you believed. You looked outside of yourself and you heard a message that says a Savior, Jesus Christ, can save you. He can save you from much more than burn scars on your body. He can save you from much more than anger and bitterness. He can save you from the wrath to come and open the doors of glory for you, all because of His finished work upon the cross. You are called to believe. You are called to look unto Jesus, to receive Him, to rely upon Him, to give your heart and life to Him and to Him alone. So what does the process look like? As I looked at that statement, I thought, well, okay, we all know that, so let's move on. Let's skip over that. But Paul never uses a word as filler. Paul doesn't repeat things because he thinks he's got nothing to say at the moment. And so I want to look at that gospel with you. I want to see the process. I want you to leave here this morning a little more clear. I hope you're clear, but a little more clear on this presentation of the gospel. What should you be giving out to those about you? What should they be believing? Can you answer the question? If you had a gospel opportunity, where would you begin? If someone asked you the question about the hope that is in you, what would you say? Are you confident that you would know what to say? I wrote a tract many years ago and called the Three Most Important Questions. Really, I didn't write anything. It's just the scripture with a number of transitions throughout it. It's the gospel. But it's a certain approach, as I've studied the scriptures over the years, studied the book of Acts, seen the emphasis in scripture. This is what I've come to believe. Now, it all depends on how you share this and how you talk to people. It depends on who you're talking to. It depends on what they know. Depends on what their background is. If you're talking to somebody who's been in and out of the church and they know who the God of the Bible is and they believe the Bible is the Word of God, you may start with them in a different place. You may go right into the gospel. But many, I've come to see in our day and age, are so ignorant of the Scriptures. When you ask someone, have you ever read the Bible? Oftentimes today it's no. It's amazing to me. No? You've never opened the Bible? And so many are in that place. Now, my conviction is, and I hope it's yours, as we read this scripture, the apostle is talking to every single one of us. And he's not only talking to you and saying, you as a Christian, this is what you have believed. But he's saying, this is what you live, and this is what you give to others. This is what you are to be involved in, the gospel enterprise. Now, you're involved in all kinds of things throughout the week. But what about the Great Commission? What about the gospel enterprise that God has given to his people? Whatever your part might be, the place of prayer, constantly praying for those who need salvation. Giving toward that end, being concerned with and involved in some way with home missions, or maybe foreign missions. Maybe you're going to Japan for 4 weeks and you're going to serve there because God has spoken to your heart about that and put a concern there and an interest there. You see, whatever it is, you see, respond to what the Spirit of God is saying to you as you're involved in the gospel enterprise. Sharing with others, inviting them to church, hospitality, inviting them into your home, letting them see what a Christian home is like, a Christian marriage is like, training our children in the gospel. Can our children communicate the gospel clearly? Even little ones can share the gospel. Praying for and encouraging missionaries, especially when they're over here, to come to Harvest to give the message and tell us what they are doing so we can enter into their work. We all must be conversant in the message of the gospel. I mean, there are times I'm surprised when I'll ask someone, it's in the context of the elders interviewing them for membership, and tell us the gospel. And it's, sometimes I know that's an intense setting. We're, you know, this dark, smoke-filled room we make you enter into, and we're all real scary guys. And it can be overwhelming. But oftentimes, I've heard very weak answers as to the most important message in your life in mine. I want to go through it briefly now. First of all, in this little track, it starts out, the first most important question is, why must I be saved? Why? I don't think I need it. I don't think there's any problem. I think I'm okay. I mean, I had a more than one interesting conversation yesterday. My wife and I went to a certain event, and a lot of different non-believers there. And, of course, I was the preacher who prayed for the meal. They always tapped me on the shoulder because nobody else can pray. I'm the only one who can pray. And so as soon as that was announced, everybody knew I was a pastor. And so they all approached me with certain questions or issues or whatever. It's a strange experience. Only I and my wife know what it's like. The need. I talked to one person there, and they said, you know what? I just really believe in Jesus Christ. I really love Him. But that person said, but I can't stand the word sinner. And I was thinking, okay, now what do I say to this? You know, you don't have to use the word sinner. You could say the person made a mistake or did this or that. And this person said, I know it's in the Bible. And that's what I was thinking. And finally I said, well, it is in the Bible, and it's important for you to understand the relationship between that and Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came not to save people who made a couple mistakes. Jesus came to save sinners. And I said, see, I qualify. So I trusted in Jesus, and He has saved me, you know. But, oh, well, I still don't like the word sinner. But, okay, fine. Eat your dinner, whatever. The need. What is the need? If I came to your house with a brand new vacuum cleaner and knocked on your door, I'm sure you would go, oh, no. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I came to your house. What would be the first thing I would need to do? I would need to show you that your vacuum cleaner is no good. It's not doing the job. You're trying and you're working and you're sweating and finally you come to realize, wow, he's right. This is a piece of junk. What am I doing? And what has he got there? You see, you develop the need. I don't develop the need. God does by his Spirit. But the person must see that I am a sinner in need of God's answers. It's got to be outside of me because I cannot do it. So why must I be saved? And in this little track, you see, it talks about who God is. Because you can't assume, brothers and sisters, that when people say God, they mean the triune God of the Bible. Most people, they don't. They mean some Santa Claus figure up there who helps them out when they want help, and then they close the closet door on him and they go and live their own life. So who is he? What does this God require? And so, briefly, we have the statement of the Ten Commandments in here, and a person is asked these questions about the commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you love God with all of your heart? Do you? And you go through this, and the person, by the Spirit, is shown by the law of God. You see, the law of God is supposed to show them their sin and drive them outside of themselves to the Savior. That's one of the uses of the law. And so as we share that with someone, you need to talk to them about God as the Creator, God as the Sovereign Lord, God as the Provider of all things. And show them His holy character revealed in the standard of His law. And then man's sinfulness before God and man's inability. Your vacuum cleaner is no good. It's no good. Don't trust in it anymore if you want a clean house, you see. And I'm not trying to demean the gospel or demean the Lord Jesus when I use that illustration. It's just simply people don't want your message and they don't want to listen to you or me because they don't have a need. They think it's okay for you because you happen to be a little more weak than myself. It's good for you. Anybody ever said that to you? It's okay for you to believe it, but I don't need it. I don't need it. And then the second question is, what must I know? Or maybe we should say, whom should I know to be saved? Because we know that salvation is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to know about Jesus. And the session will ask you in an interview for membership, tell us about the Lord Jesus. He's the central theme of the Bible. What do you know about Jesus? Now, we should be able to say quite a bit, shouldn't we? What do you know? What can you say today? What do you know about Jesus Christ? Well, he's God's eternal Son. He's the eternal Lord, you see, and God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the one of the Trinity who became man. He came down to earth and took on human nature. Jesus is the one who lived that perfect life and died on the cross for sinners. Remember, he made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A substitutionary death for sinners. People need to hear that clearly. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus conquered the devil and sin and death. He alone has done that in all of history. In this little tract, it reads, God's plan of salvation is in his Son, Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God came to earth and took on human form. He lived a sinless life and died on the cross for sinners. He conquered sin and death and was raised on the third day. He is now seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power. Why are these truths so important, it asks? Because Jesus is the good news. And the third question is what must I do to be saved? Another way that people take that is this. What do I have to give up to be saved? Do I have to give up something? Do I really have to change my lifestyle? Ooh, I don't think so. And what's interesting to me is people are saying, do I really have to give up my sin? I really don't want to give up my pride. See, that's why I don't like the word sinner in the Bible. I don't want to give up my pride. I got to have some self-esteem here, you know. Do I really have to give up these immoral activities that I've been living in? Do I really have to turn from these things? It's sad. Because people are holding on to that cancer that will take them to hell, literally. And they don't want to let go of it. That's why we pray, Lord, have mercy on my uncle. Have mercy on my spouse. Have mercy on whomever you are praying for. It is exceedingly serious. You see, they need to come to see that Christ is everything. That Christ is salvation. And that what I've been holding on to is destroying me. What I am holding on to and believing in is smoke and mirrors. It's nothing. It never satisfies. It never will satisfy. In this little tract, all who turn away from their sin and humbly submit themselves to Christ, the Lord and Savior, immediately receive the following blessings. They have the requirements of the law met for them by Jesus Christ. God forgives all their sin. The righteousness of Christ is given to them freely as a gift. They are given a new heart so they might love and serve God. Do you see your need for Jesus? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 said, what must I do to be saved? That's the basis for the questions in this track, is that passage. What must I do to be saved? And we know the answer, right? What's the answer? What if someone asked you, what must I do to become a Christian? What would you say to them? I hope you would say, the Bible teaches us that you need to repent of your sin. God commands all men everywhere, said Paul in Acts 17, to repent, to turn from your sin, and to turn unto the Lord Jesus by faith. To turn away from sin, away from self, away from that pride, and turn and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope, as your Savior. Can you do that? This is helpful. I think we need to see how many copies we have of this and see how many. We've had to put a sticker on the back of this little tract with our new address here. I hope you will take some and be free to pass them out to people you have conversations with. Invite them to church. We are all enjoying this text. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, certain things took place, you see. We believe that. We enjoy that. And we need to pass that on to others. Point number two is this. The promised Holy Spirit, our guarantee. We see that in the second part of verse 13. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And so he says we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read verse 20 and following, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." And the context there is the Lord Jesus Christ. "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." We'll look at that idea, guarantee, later on. But right now, we realize it's the Holy Spirit who is really the seal here, God's guarantee to us. You see, sealed means to authenticate or confirm as genuine and true. We are authenticated as God's true children by the witness of the Spirit within us. John writes in his epistle, 1 John 5 and verse 10, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, and that testimony is the Spirit of the living God." In Romans chapter 8, and verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And so we have that seal. We have that witness. It has been authenticated that we're God's true children. Sealed means to mark as one's property. Remember the seal on the tomb of the Lord Jesus? You see? Rome at that point was saying, "This belongs to us. Do not open here. You will incur the wrath of Rome itself." It says here, God's Spirit within you and me says, from the Lord, you belong to me. He has set us apart. He has marked us out. You are my chosen ones. We looked at a text. Well, you may not have looked at it. I read it in the opening of our worship service in Revelation 7, this picture of the salvation of the people of God. I think it's a picture of all time. I think it's all God's people. And what's interesting there is the angel is speaking. He says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." Now, I don't think that that is a literal statement. God doesn't need to put something on your forehead and mine to figure out who belongs to him. Do you know why? Because the seal is the Spirit, and he knows who has the Spirit and who does not have his Spirit. And so let me ask you this question. Does he have you? Do you have him? Does he indwell you? Does he lead you? Does he instruct you and convict you and bring you to Christ again and again? Does he cause you to enjoy worship and service and witness in his kingdom? It's all by the work and ministry of his Spirit who has indwelt you if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, sealed unto salvation is guaranteed or certain that we will be saved. We looked at Ephesians 4:30 just a moment ago. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's our guarantee, you see, that we are ready for that great day, the second coming of the Lord Jesus and all that will take place on that day. I remember counseling a man who came to me, and then he came to the individual members of the session, and then he met with the entire session. This was over a period of months, and this person was struggling with his assurance. He was confused about the witness of the Spirit in Romans 8. He kept looking at his own life, and he'd sin, and he'd say, "You see, I've just sinned again. I can't be a believer, a true believer." He kept looking for this subjective experience and feelings to tell him that he was a Christian. And yet it's the witness of the Spirit who first does what? The first thing the Spirit does after he regenerates a sinner is he produces faith within the heart of the sinner so that you might believe. And he witnesses with our spirit so that by faith we truly believe in the Lord. And I know that I have believed on Christ. I know he is mine. I know that I belong to him. And it's by faith that we walk, brothers and sisters, not by some subjective feeling or experience. Christians and Christian groups today that where this is taught, people never know. They're never assured. And what an awful place to be. I just don't know if I died right now, would I be assured that I would be with my Lord in glory? And so the Spirit here enables us to understand these things. He gives us the faith that we might truly know, being sealed by him, we belong to the Lord. Notice Paul says in our text also, he says, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, this, the Old Testament all over the place talks about the Holy Spirit coming. He is promised by the prophets. Just one text that I thought was very interesting is Isaiah 59:21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. It's a marvelous picture. It's the covenant. And he says, in the future, you see, when the Spirit is given to you, he doesn't just come upon you and then leave you. That was the experience of many in the Old Testament, their experience of the Spirit's work. But then he would come and go, you see. But he says, I'm going to put my Spirit upon you and in you, and my word within you, and he will remain with you because you're going to pass it on to your children, and they will pass it on to their children, and so on. It's that guarantee. You are sealed in the Spirit. You belong to me by covenant, and I will take care of you. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Paul talks about the promise of the Spirit there in Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The promised Spirit. As you believed on Christ, you already know you have the Spirit. You know why? Because it's the Spirit who worked within you to believe on Jesus Christ. He had to start the thing. He had to save you. He had to do a work, a new creation within your heart before you could ever look to Jesus and take hold of him. Every step is by grace. Every step is by the marvelous work of the Spirit. And notice Paul says also in our text, who is the guarantee? Back to Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He is the down payment. He's a pledge as security of what is promised. Now, does God really owe us that? Can God not simply speak once and say, I'm God? I don't have to give you reasons, and I don't have to give you examples or signs or anything. You should believe me because I'm the Almighty God. But God condescends to us. And right here, this idea of the guarantee is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Once in our text, another time we saw it in 2 Corinthians 1. We already looked at that. And then the third time is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing, for glory, he's talking about there, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It's kind of like the first fruits. You see, they guarantee the rest of the harvest. When someone comes to buy your home and they say, we really like your home, could you hold it for us and we'll get the appropriate financing? And you say, well, do you have an earnest payment or is there some kind of a down payment? Something that shows me that you're serious and that you're going to deliver. Okay, we'll give you $10,000 down, et cetera, et cetera. You work out the deal, right? Kids, you're trying to sell your bike. You've outgrown it. And it's on Craigslist, right? We don't go to the Penny Saver. We don't use any paper these days. That's my generation. Your generation, you know, you're walking down the street and you put it on Craigslist. You see, you don't even have to sit down. That's just how things work today. And say some kid comes and sees your bicycle and they like it because you shined it up. And they go, I sure would like to buy your bike, but I can't come back until next week. What do you do? What if you get calls from other kids who want to buy your bike? And so you say, because you're a great business person, you say, well, how about putting $10 down now, and then when you come back with the rest of the money, I'll give you the bike. The guarantee, you see, that that person will deliver. God does that with us. And he's done it in a marvelous way. Notice Paul writes, of our inheritance, a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Word of God says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. They're true. They cannot be broken. He doesn't go against them. We can trust him fully. And he has told you and me that you and I have an inheritance waiting for us in glory. And he has told us that nothing will change that. And he's just proven it because he's given us his Spirit as that down payment. God is so generous, and I said this at the beginning and I close with it. He is so generous that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we could have cared less about the gospel, when we were haters of God, when we had never read the Bible, even before all of that, God in his eternal plan knew that he was going to give us his Son as a gift, give us the Lord Jesus Christ. In time and history, by his Spirit, he brought that about, you see, all by grace. What is greater? What is a greater gift than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? You see, you don't own anything. Anything that can be taken away from you that you can lose, you ultimately don't own it. But Jesus will never be taken away. He has committed himself to us forever. And yet God not only gives us his Son, but God now says in this text, I also have given to you the Spirit of my Son. I've given to you my Spirit to dwell with you and in you forever. how much more can God give? And you see, we tend to think on the material plane, the material level, but God gives us the blessings that are the best. God gives us the blessings that are eternal, that can never be taken away. And so, brothers and sisters, lift your eyes in the midst of the week, in the midst of the hassles and the struggles and the ups and downs that you and I go through, this stuff of life. Lift your eyes a little bit and just pause and think, God has given me His Son and He has given me His Spirit as a guarantee. I'm secure. How will He not also with Him and Him give us all things? We have this full assurance. We are safe. We belong to Him. That glorious inheritance awaits us. And it also awaits our sister, Kim Fook, you see, who was saved, yes, by a photo to remain in this world long enough to do what? To really be saved. By that compassionate King and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul finishes it, because how do you respond to this? He says, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. So if there is a to-do on your to-do list today, praise and thank and worship and adore and tell others about this one who has saved your soul, who has given you the best gifts, the eternal gifts, and they will not be taken away. Let's pray. Lord and God, I struggle with Your Word. It is so deep. It is so high. And as we move on in this Ephesians chapter 1, it just gets more amazing. It's incredible, Lord, that we have done nothing. We have provided our sin. That's all we've provided. And You've given us faith that we might take hold of the Savior. Oh God, grant us greater faith this week that we might walk by faith, rejoice by faith, witness by faith, enjoy You by faith, and all that we think and say and do. Lift us up, Lord. Help us to know that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies even now. And may it be heaven that shows us how to live in this world and shows us how to witness in this world as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.